Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we worship you, Lord. You are the only thing worthy of worship, Lord, and worthy of our praise. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us with such a place, Lord, that we can come and gather and fellowship with one another, Lord, and sing praises unto you, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that we can come here and sit under the teachings of your word, Lord. May it minister to our heart, minister to our heart. Will you transform our minds this evening, Lord, that our time here will not be in vain. We thank you again for this time. Would you bless this time and watch over us as we're here? And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good evening. Welcome. You can be seated. Thank you. Hey, I want to welcome those of you that are joining us online as well. We're so glad that you are. I know that he's not going to want me to do this, but I want to do this. I want to give a shout out to, where's Frank? Oh, really? So we have two brothers visiting us here from the mainland. These are very special guests, actually. Both Eric Anderson and Frank Kessler. Frank's over here seated next to Pastor Leitu. Eric's right in front in the baptism spit row. And God used these brothers for 9 months, actually 8 months. It was a Nehemiah miracle. They came here, they lived here, and they renovated, again, miraculously, this building. So I just wanted to give them a shout out. And when I say miracle again, it's not hyperbole. It is literally, in every sense of the word, an absolute miracle. We were just sharing, reflecting on, and sort of traveling down memory lane, just all the miracles that God did along the way, as only he can. And so we give him all the glory. Real quick, I want to mention, next Thursday, we are going to have Pastor Bud Stonebreaker here with us, and both Bud and I are going to do kind of a back and forth discussion time about what's on the prophetic horizon. So we're going to break from the Bible study. We'll resume. By the way, tonight we start Lamentations. Oh, good. I'm so glad for your response on that. So we finished, of course, Jeremiah last week. Really looking forward to, and you'll see why here, I'm hoping, momentarily, but for those of you that read ahead to stay ahead, you know what's ahead, and we're in for a treat and a blessing, despite the grief and the sorrow that is expressed here in this book. But so next week, you might want to mark your calendars, make plans to attend. We'll start at the same time, 7 o'clock. And then we'll go till about 8:30. But Bud and I are just going to tackle some tough topics and address some issues and some of the things that are happening. And I know that the Lord has a word for us. So next Thursday, you might want to make plans to join with us. All right. So Lamentations chapter 1. Hey, let's pray. If you would join with me. Father, thank you. Lord, it is impossible for us to even begin to adequately express to you how grateful we are to you, and we're so grateful to you and even protective of this time that we have on Thursday nights together in your word and fellowship and worship. It's our time, Lord, that we so look forward to and set aside to come to this beautiful place and just open up our Bibles and open up our hearts and our ears and our eyes to receive from you. And Lord, without fail, you always minister to us exactly, precisely, perfectly what it is that we need to hear, no matter where it is that we're at in your word, because wherever we're at in your word is where we're at. And your word is alive. And such is the case tonight, Lord, it's active. And so now we need your word to be active in our lives, in our hearts, as you speak. Lord, please speak to us and minister to us in and through your word. And Lord, help us with the Holy Spirit to give you our undivided attention, because we don't want to be distracted or have our minds wander in different directions. Lord, we want to receive everything that you have for us tonight. So Lord, it's with great anticipation that we look forward to you doing that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. All right, so before we jump in, there's some information by way of an introduction to this book that I think will be helpful. First, there's 5 chapters only, and they're actually poems, dirges, funeral dirges, if you will. These are written by Jeremiah, who is weeping and mourning and lamenting over Jerusalem's destruction. Now, chapters 1-4 are actually, interestingly, written as acrostics. You know what I mean by an acrostic? Using the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are 22. So this is why we have 22 verses in all but one of the chapters. Chapter 4 has 66 verses, which uses the acrostic method, if you will, and one of each letter of the Hebrew alphabet begins each section of that particular passage. Now, why is this important? Well, 3 reasons. First, this acrostic method was and still is instrumental in memorization. This is actually a way to memorize something by having the letters of the alphabet in order. And second, just the sheer complexity of literary writing in this acrostic form would require that the author be inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is no easy task, to compose something like this in an acrostic with this detail. And as we're going to see, it is so poetic. It's actually graphic. It's as graphic as it is poetic. But third, and this is an interesting thought, the use of the Hebrew alphabet symbolizes the completeness of the sorrow and the mourning. Like we would say in our day, everything from A to Z, it's complete. And that's kind of the symbol, the point of this. This is so complete. All 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet composes these. I'm going to use the word dirge just one more time because it's just so dark and morbid, doesn't it? Dirge. So we'll just call them poems or songs. Is that better? Okay, that's not very convincing, but I'm still going to do it. Now, in this first chapter, Jeremiah goes from warning to mourning. That's not just a clever play on words. The book of Jeremiah was a warning. This is what's coming. 52 chapters, 40 plus years. Jeremiah is warning God's people of what's coming. Now, it happened. It came. And he goes from warning the people about the devastation and desolation to now mourning because of the devastation and the desolation. And here's the thing. It was caused by the sin of Judah against the Lord. This is what the takeaway is for tonight. This is why I chose the title of What My Sin Causes. What My Sin Causes Me, certainly, others, sadly, and the Lord, more importantly. Actually, when I was preparing and going through this chapter, I went through it several times, and I found no less than 50 consequences that are suffered because of sin. And there's probably more. You might find more. I actually stopped at 50. I couldn't take it anymore. And that's a good round number. But no less than 50. And we're going to see this tonight. It's going to come leaping off the pages of our Bible. These are things that sin causes. Me, others, the Lord. And this is a lamenting, a mourning, a grieving, a weeping that comes because of our sin. So as we go through this, I think we would do well to consider the intensity of this. I'll do my best by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're just going to roll up our arm sleeves and jump in. Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. They were once friends, now they're enemies. I mean, just right out of the chute, loneliness, weeping, bitter weeping, slavery, all of these, the result, the consequences of sin. You notice conspicuously absent from Jeremiah's writing in just these first couple of verses is any mention of vindication. See, now I would have totally done that. Like, you should have listened to me. I told you for 40 plus years, man. I have been warning you about this. I told you so. No, don't. You would have done the same thing too. I was right. But not Jeremiah. No, he's not in any way vindicated in his own heart or gloating. He's grieving. And you can just feel, again, the intensity. It's believed that when he penned these words by the Holy Spirit, that he was actually sitting there before being taken to Egypt. And he was just describing in a very picturesque and poetic way just what he was seeing. There's no people here anymore. This Judah was once thriving and bustling and prosperous, and now it's nothing. It was great among the nations. Oh, how this could be said of this nation. And now look at her, personifying Judah. She's all alone. She's become a slave. She weeps bitterly. The imagery, tears are on her cheeks. And if that weren't bad enough, her friends are no longer friends. In fact, not only are they not friends, they've become enemies. Verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads, verse 4, to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. There's that word bitter again. We're going to see it again too. You know, this reminds me of a saying. Actually, it comes from the secular world in my corporate days. But we used to have a saying that the bitterness of poor quality lingers on long after the sweetness of a low price. So I've kind of reformatted it and applied it biblically, and it goes like this. The bitterness of sin's consequences last infinitely longer than the sweetness of sin's temporary pleasure. And sin is pleasurable for a season. And if it were not pleasurable, it would not be tempting. You'll forgive the illustration, but I think of it when it comes to food, because, you know, food is very important. So I'm tempted. In fact, I have to confess, I was tempted just now. Of course, you just walk by certain things, you know, just sitting there on the shelf, and then they speak to you. Kind of like, JD, hey, come back here. Look at me. Oh, hey, come on. How delicious and pleasurable it will be. And so you give in. And then the bitterness sets in when you go step on the scale. Oh, shouldn't have done that. And by the way, that lasts longer than the delicious taste. I have a point here, actually. If I walk by something like, say, for example, we'll just use lima beans. Is that okay? If you love lima beans, God bless you. I don't think lima beans are of God. Here's my point. I'm not tempted at all. I am walking in complete victory when it comes to lima beans, because I derive no pleasure from those lima beans. So no problem for me. But the problem is that sin is pleasurable. I think we do err greatly, especially as pastors. We're guilty of this, and I've probably been as guilty as anyone when it comes to this. We've somehow painted this picture of sin. No, bad. Wait a minute. Last time I checked, sin was like, oh, yeah, let's talk. There's no temptation if there's no pleasure to be tempted to. Sin is, let's be honest, it is pleasurable, but for a season. It doesn't last. What does last is the bitterness that always ensues. So here sits Jeremiah. And he can almost taste it. The bitter cup of the consequences of the sin. And Jeremiah is grieving because of the bitterness of the sin. And this, again, I've underlined them. I had to stop at 50 again. I mean, I've underlined words like captivity, affliction, no rest, dire straits. Her priests sigh. There's just a grieving, a sighing, and then the bitterness sets in. Verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion, verse 6, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. Again, this is what sin causes. This is what my sin causes. It causes me to be mastered by it. Her adversaries have become the master. She's now mastered by it. And her splendor has departed. I don't want to take this too far, but I have this image in my mind. You know, the countenance of one that is, I'm not talking about, this is probably as good of a time as any to reiterate this, but this side of the rapture or our leaving this tent to go be with the Lord, we're always going to have sin. There's no such thing as being sinless, but in Christ we sin less. Again, not a play on words. When you're walking in victory, it's not habitual, willful disobedience. It's confessed sin, it's forgiven sin, but it's sin nonetheless. So we're not talking about a sinless life, but you can tell when somebody is walking in victory. Their countenance. And conversely, you can tell when someone is being crushed under the weight of the conviction of their sin. It shows. They don't have that splendor, that spark, that brightness in their countenance. That's what sin causes. And then, how about this? He likens her to a deer that flees without strength. Sin weakens us. It weakens us spiritually. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem, verse 8, has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Shame. Sin always causes shame. Mocking. No one to help. Again, all alone. And how about this verbiage? She has become vile and naked. And this is pretty graphic in the original language. I, again, don't deem it necessary to get into that graphic description, but just the humiliation and the exposure, the nakedness, the shame that comes because of sin. And it gets worse, verse 9. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. And I want you to pay particular attention to what it says next. She did not consider her destiny. Oh. In other words, she really never thought it through. Because had she, we, thought it through to the end, the bitter end, that could have been a game changer. I think of Joseph. It's tucked into the narrative, almost obscure and as such missed, unfortunately. But when he's seduced, we're told, every day by Potiphar's wife, and by the way, this was a powerful man, and powerful men usually have beautiful wives. They can look whatever... like, you know, whatever they, but they still, because they're powerful and wealthy. So we know that she must have been very attractive, very seductive, because otherwise, again, there's no temptation. I don't mean to be rude or mean or anything, but if she's like 85 years old and she's seduced, there's no temptation there. This is not a I'm walking in total victory here with the boss's wife. I just want you to know. Okay, I think you got the point. We can move on now, right? No, this was a temptation again. This come lie with me. And on one particular day, she sets it up. She sends all the employees home, the rest of the day off with pay. So she's got them all to herself. And then she just basically throws herself on him. There had to have been some sort of physical contact, as evidenced by the fact that he left his coat You know which coat, right? The coat with its misunderstood many colors, many compartments that very important people had pockets and compartments and sort of color-coded because they were very important and responsible people. That's what that coat was. Well, she somehow grabs it because Joseph gets himself out of it and runs. But before, when she's seducing him and tempting him, he says to her this, your husband, my employer, my master, has withheld nothing from me except for you because you're his wife. You're off limits. And here's the thing, and by the way, we're never given her name. That might be a good thing. We only know her as Potiphar's wife. But he says this, I could not do this against the Lord. That's somebody that considered it and thought it through to the end, the bitter end. I cannot do this against the Lord because of what it would do to the Lord, not to mention to my master. I cannot. He thought it through. Contrast Joseph with David. That's an interesting study unto itself. David did not think it through. What his sin with Bathsheba would do, it would change his life forever. His life would never be the same. His family would never be the same. His children would never be the same. He did not consider how this ends, what this is destined to be at the end. I think we would maybe do well to pause for just a moment. And I, with you, allow the Holy Spirit to really speak to our hearts in this regard. When you're in the heat of the moment, stop and consider, wait, what would this do to my wife? What would this do to my sons? My daughter, my children. How about my witness? My ministry? How about, more importantly, what is this going to do to the heart of God? This is going to grieve the heart of God. This is going to hurt the heart of God. Because after all, I'm sinning against God. And when you consider those things, God rushes in and he meets you there and he honors that and he bolsters you up. Because what you're doing in that moment is you're factoring in the consequences of that sin which supersede the momentary fleeting pleasure of that sin. Yeah, this could be very pleasurable for what, about an hour? Was that too much? I didn't mean to paint that picture in your mind, but what about tomorrow morning? What about tomorrow night? What about next week? Consider it. Think about it. Just let it sink in. I wonder, and I'll speak from myself in my own life, if I had but thought through the implications, the ramifications of what I would be giving into and doing ahead of time, so many times I would have stopped right there. No, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I wonder, David, well, I don't wonder, I know. We see it in the Psalms. If he had to do it all over again, I think he would have, that night, one night, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, when he shouldn't have been there anyway, he should have been on the battlefield, but he's not, and here comes the temptation, And then it's not a sin to be tempted. James makes that very clear. But when we're enticed and we give in to that, and then we give in to the sin, then the consequences come. Just fast forward the video of that situation. What does the end of the video look like? And when you see the end, and let it play out, in as hard as it might be to see in your mind, and as you wince, it needs to have that effect. Because when you see that end, you're like, no way, man. There's no way. I could never do that to my God. I could never do that to my wife. It would crush her. It would devastate her. Not to mention what I'm going to do to myself and my relationship with the Lord. We're going to see that in a moment. It's interesting. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. Well, that's an interesting choice of words in the New King James. We tend to frame the word awesome as being awesome. I've been that's awesome. But have you ever thought about the true meaning of that word? You're just awestruck. You're just in awe of the utter horror of it all. It's just, this is awesome, this collapse, all because she didn't consider the consequences. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. Oh, Lord, behold my affliction. For the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Did you catch that? This is what sin does. It's costly. There's a proverb that speaks to this. How that sin will reduce a man to bread. Sin will reduce a man's wealth and riches. I think about gambling. It's one of the most powerful addictions. Neurologically, in terms of the brain chemicals, it's so powerful, gambling, the gambling addiction. It's akin to the porn addiction. It's so strong and powerful neurologically, the pathways in the human brain. Think about the amount of money that goes to that, that is lost to that, that is cost because of that. That's what this is referring to. The consequences of sin. Sin is very costly, monetarily. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me. I brought it on myself. And then, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. So I brought this on myself, and now because of this, the Lord has been left with no other alternative but to inflict me. Not because he enjoys it, because he has to in his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. This is the heavy hand of the Lord. This is the burning conviction of the Holy Spirit. Not condemnation. Conviction. And that's the litmus test by which you know whether or not it's the Lord or the enemy. Because see, the enemy condemns, and condemnation drives us further away from the Lord, whereas the Holy Spirit convicts, and conviction draws us nearer to the Lord, where we find forgiveness and cleansing. This is that needed heat. God turns the heat up. He turns the temperature up on that fire, and it's in your bones. And again, I think of David, where for a year he said, my bones dried up. I was just being eaten up on the inside because of my sin. Because he tried to hide it. And this is important. We need not live in this state any longer than it takes us to get to the cross. And the enemy knows that, which is why he wants to keep you from the cross as long as he can. Because as long as he can keep you from the cross, he can keep you crushed under the condemnation of your sin. But there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But see, the enemy knows that forgiveness awaits. That if we will, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And here's the thing, and this is why it's really important. Please don't miss this. Forgiveness is instantaneous. And don't let the enemy lie to you and tell you otherwise. He's really good at that. And we believe it. We buy it. So we sin. And here's the Lord saying, I paid for that. Come to me. Get to the cross as fast as you can. And here's the enemy going, not so fast. I don't know, this was pretty bad. You might need to give the Lord a couple days on this one. This one was pretty bad. I just kind of lay low, maybe a couple days, you know, just cooling down. And then, you know, just kind of ease into it. No hurry. Oh, that's 2 days living in condemnation that you don't have to live in. Get to the cross. There's forgiveness for your sin. It's instant. Now, the consequences of sin, God is merciful. There are times when God will not pay us as our sin deserves. That's the mercy of God. The grace of God, certainly. Where did sin abound? There did grace much more abound. But sometimes we need those consequences to be severe, because that's the only way that we'll never get that taste out of our mouth, so to speak. When you've tasted from that bitter cup of the consequences of your sin, it does something to you. And the Lord knows it. You're forgiven, but I need you to really taste of this so that you never want to taste this again. And I think about, you know, here we are, well, roughly halfway. Yeah, we're a little bit more than halfway. How you doing? You okay? Not too bad yet, or not too bad. But I was thinking about this yesterday, actually, when I was kind of going through this. I actually have come to the place in my life on several occasions where I've actually thanked God for these times, where the affliction. When the Lord afflicted me, I actually thanked him for the affliction. Why? Because had I not been afflicted in that way, I could have gone astray. And this is David in Psalm 119. Twice he says it. It was good for me to be afflicted. Because now I keep your word. I heed your word, your statutes. It was good for me, he says a second time, that I was afflicted because I was going astray and now I'm keeping on the right path. This was a good affliction. This was a good experience and chastisement, and it was a good thing that I tasted of these consequences. Verse 14, the yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I am not able to withstand. The inference here is that prior they were able to withstand. In the power of the Lord's might and in His strength. Verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For those things I weep, verse 16, my eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. Oh, the distance. When I sin, there's a severing of that closeness with the Lord. Example, you fall, you fail, you sin against the Lord. There's always the forgiveness. You come to the Lord, you confess your sin. He's faithful and just. But the relationship has taken a hit. That intimacy that I had, that confidence in the Lord that I had, this is particularly manifest in the context of spiritual warfare. And see, again, the enemy knows this. He severs the power source. The prayer, our prayer life takes a hit. Because there's been a distancing and a severing of sorts in that intimacy, that closeness that we had with the Lord prior. Where there was this boldness where we would come to His throne boldly, not arrogantly, boldly His throne of grace in our time of need. And He would be merciful to us and help us in our time of need, the writer of Hebrews says. But there is that hit that it takes where, and the enemy exploits it, right? So you're going to the Lord and your prayer life doesn't have the same power that it once had. You don't have the same confidence that you once had because you were walking in purity and righteousness and victory, and not self-righteousness. But when you're walking in that way upright before the Lord, there's a confidence that comes. There's a closeness that comes. And conversely, the sin in our lives, it just separates us from the Lord. There's a distance that's created. There's a saying, famous saying, you probably heard it, that of the Bible, sin will keep you from the Bible, and the Bible will keep you from sin. And that is so true. Because see, when you sin, the enemy's right there, and he's like, hey, you know, this is bad, you blew it, and you know, and even when you try to read the Word, it's not the same. It's taking a hit. When you try to pray, how's that prayer work out for you? Okay, I'll use myself as an example. Let's take one for the team. In traffic. Now, I've confessed this before. I am walking in victory. God's done a profound work in my life over the years, but I still sin in traffic. And then I have my daughter, you know, in the car with me, right? And so somebody cuts me off. No, deliberately. It's deliberate. And my sanctification has just fled from me. And I'm on my way to church to teach the Word of God. And I just did that. Well, what'd you do? Well, I'm not going to tell you everything I did, but I mean, I do what you do. You know, I make sure and let them know you cut me off. And that can be in a myriad of different ways. If you're able, you'll get in the other lane and, you know, you'll slow down, and you gotta first of all, you want to look to see who it is. So you look at them, and you just let them know that you know that they cut you off. Oh, come on, don't laugh, because you've done this right. Then you speed off. There, I showed them. And you pull in the church. And then it's not much after that. They pull in the church. Oh, this is my recurring nightmare, by the way. I think I've shared this, haven't I? My recurring nightmare, for real, is that I do this, and I pull in the church, and hey, praise the Lord. And then they come in. They're visiting the church. And they're going, oh, you go to this church? Well, actually, I'm the pastor of the church. Praise the Lord. Now, how's that teaching going to go? How's the opening prayer going to go? Father in heaven, I'm a wretch. It's not the same. It's taking a hit. Okay. Did you get that? Do I need another illustration? You're saying, please, no, spare us, so I will. It's far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, verse 17, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, verse 18, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, verse 19, but listen to this, they deceive me. Sin is deceptive. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, verse 20, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. Well, that's the ultimate. The wages of sin is death. But notice the wording here. Again, very poetic. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. There's just an unsettled, a sanctified unsettling in our hearts. And that's a good thing. I think it's been said like this, something like along these lines, that it sometimes it's good to feel bad. You just be churning inside, and you're unsettled, and you know it's not right, and you're troubled. Your heart is troubled. And by the way, fear. How about this one? Anxiety. It sets in because of sin. The fear, the worry, which in and of itself is sin. But it's this troubled heart now. My heart is overturned within me. And you're just going over it and over it and over it, and it causes distress. They, verse 21, have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. They're rejoicing because of it. They're so happy that God is chastising me. They're so happy that I'm in misery. They're so happy that this is happening to me. Thanks a lot. Now, listen to this. Bring on the day, bring it, Lord, the day you have announced that they may become like me. I like that. I prayed that. Have you? Lord, do to them what you're doing to me, because they're having way too much fun with what you're doing to me. So bring it on them, too. I mean, after all, misery loves company. As the saying goes, last verse, verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. Oh, how I wish I could end on a perky note. But that's not what the Lord wants us to see here tonight. I want to close with a quote in regards to sin. And then I want us to just kind of work through it together. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. In other words, it's not like God saying, thou shalt not sin because it's forbidden. I'm God and I said so. No, it's more like this. I don't want you to do this because I love you and I want to spare you of the suffering that's going to come as a result of your sin. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. I love how one author titled his book, The Tender Commandments. And that kind of changes the complexion of it, doesn't it? Because I mean, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. No, it's more like a tender, loving Heavenly Father that says, don't have any other gods before me, because those gods will not be there for you, because there are no gods at all. I'm your God, and I love you so much. And I can't stand to see you worship other gods that are no gods at all, because in the day of your need, they're not going to be there for you. I will. You shall have no other gods before me. When you get to the second five, which again, the first five, there's a very interesting typology here. So you have the horizontal and the vertical, right? The first five are our relationship. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's the vertical. The second five, love your neighbor. That's horizontal, our relationships horizontally as yourself. And therein is the law summed up, the commandment, the law fulfilled. Because if you love God that way, you got the first five. If you love your neighbor that way, you've got the second five. So, in the shape of a cross, by the way, the one who fulfilled the law, the only one who fulfilled the law. What if I told you, stay with me on this, what if I told you that the commandments were never given for us to keep? The only reason for the commandment, the Ten Commandments, was to show us. To show us as God sees us. To show us in the perfect mirror that we're sinners. Because then when I see that I've sinned, then the Holy Spirit comes along like that tutor, that schoolmaster, takes me by the hand to the cross, to the one who fulfilled that law. It's a catalyst of sorts. But let's talk about the heart behind these Ten Commandments. It's a loving, tender Heavenly Father who says, don't commit adultery. Not because I'm God and I said so. No, thou shalt not commit adultery, because when you commit adultery, you're going to bring upon yourself and others unspeakable grief and sorrow. You're going to destroy lives. You're going to destroy your life. Thou shalt not murder. Not kill, by the way. There's a difference between murder and kill. Thou shalt not murder. Because if you murder someone, then you will be haunted for the rest of your life. Thou shalt not covet. Listen to this one. This is a really good example. This comes from a loving Heavenly Father who says, don't covet what your neighbor has. Because I made you and I know how it works. And if you do that, it is going to eat you up from the inside out. Covetousness and bitterness will take root and it will defile you and destroy you. And I love you and I'm warning you, don't do this. This is why sin is forbidden, because sin is bad for you. And I love you. And that's why I don't want you to do this. Just like with our children. We warn them, we try to protect them, we direct them, we instruct them, we bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, or at least we try. These days it's, never mind. But it's so hard, right? Parenting is really hard, right? I mean, I've had businesses and pastored churches, and combined, they're not as hard as parenting. It's not for wimps there. But here you're trying to train up your child, and oh, there's so many parallels, and you tell them, no, you cannot do that. And you're like, why not? And they fight you and they go to war with you and you don't love me. No, that's because I love you. I'm trying to protect you, because if you go do that, it's going to harm you and hurt you. And I love you. And that's why I forbid you, because this is bad for you. That's what sin is. One more thing, and then we're done. I always think of the parallels, and there are many, too numerous to count. And I see it on a regular basis in my own life with my children. And one day in particular, I'll never forget this, and it's happened more than once. You love your children so much. And I remember one time praying and just lamenting, because that's a cool word, instead of complaining. Doesn't that lamenting sound more spiritual than complaining? I was actually complaining and lamenting to the Lord about, you know, man, my children have this potential to really hurt me really bad, because I love them so much. I mean, before you have children, you know everything about parenting, right? And you read all the books, you're like, yeah, I got this. Then you have your first child, you're like, I know nothing about parenting. What was I thinking? You throw away the books, you burn the books, you have a book burning party. Don't read those. And by the way, those parenting books, I didn't mean to go off on this, but no. One guy says, no, do this. The other guy says, don't do that, do this. So you're like, and then you try both and neither work. And it makes it worse. You're like, forget you guys. But you love them so much. And if you didn't love them that much, they wouldn't hurt you so much. Right? And you're just like, Lord, before I had children, I had no idea that children could hurt me so bad. You know, you kind of think, maybe I wouldn't have had children if I was known it was going to hurt this bad. I mean, I love them, but ow! And here's the Lord's response. Welcome to my world, son. Ooh. You do that to me all the time. You hurt me all the time because I love you so much. If I didn't love you, I'd be like, nah, who cares? You know, if you do, I don't know you, I don't care about, that's horrible, that came off so wrong. I don't love you, you can do it whatever you want, it's not going to hurt me. But if you're my child, I love you so much. You can hurt me so much. How much more the heart of God? Again, I think that that's a game changer, yeah, when it comes to our sinning against God. You know, spiritual maturity is coming to this place where you, and this is the fear of the Lord, by the way, you fear doing anything that would grieve and hurt the heart of God. That's the fear of the Lord. And it's to hate evil, because you hate the evil that you know will bring hurt and grief to the heart of God. That's the fear of the Lord. And it's the beginning of wisdom. And as you grow in grace and mature in Christ, you come to this place where, like Joseph, you say, you know, no, I can't do that to God. That will really hurt his heart. My children, my oldest son, just today, in fact, he's just, he's such a grateful kid. And there's something about an attitude of gratitude. Isn't there a parent? Let me flip that around. How about there's attitude, but no gratitude? Oh, really? Really, huh? You don't appreciate? You spoiled, entitled, you can fill in the blanks. But boy, when a child is grateful, hey, thank you, Baba. Oh, what else do you want? Up to half of my kingdom, right? How much more the heart of God? We can hurt the heart of God, but we can bless the heart of God too. Okay, I said one last thing. This is the one last thing. Question: what's the one thing that we can give God that he doesn't necessarily have? You know how we say that, I don't know, what do you give to someone that has everything? God's got everything. What am I going to give him that he doesn't have? Your obedience. The one thing you can give him to bless him. And you know, in our prayers, Lord, bless me, bless this, bless that. Have you ever just stopped and said, you know what, Lord, I want to bless you. Let's bless the Lord, oh my soul. I want to be a blessing to you, Lord. I want to be that kid that just blesses your heart and just that grateful kid that so appreciates everything. I don't want to be an entitled, spoiled brat like those other Christians that I, that's bad. But you know what I mean? I want to be that kid. I want to be that child of God. I want to bless God and bless his heart. Okay, that was it. Capono, come on up. Why don't you stand up? We'll pray. Why don't you just love these smooth, seamless closings? I know you love the closings because that's you closed. That's praise the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you. This is kind of rough and tough, but good stuff, Lord. It's something that we need to deeply feel in our hearts. And this is a very heartfelt mourning and lamenting and, how hard this must have been for Jeremiah and then for you, Lord. You took no delight in bringing this upon Judah. And Lord, in our lives, we, like the writer of Hebrews says, find ourselves more often than not despising your chastising. But Lord, sometimes we need to be chastised by you to get us back on the right path. So Lord, thank you for this graphic, poetic passage here in your word. Thank you for this book, Lord. We got four chapters of this, one of which is longer than this, but Lord, we know that you have a word for us in this, and I pray that we take that with us tonight from this place and from our time together. So, Lord, would you do that for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.